Thank you for having me. Not only was I told to bring greetings from my wife, I was also made to promise to bring you greetings from Rob and Karen McCutcheon. Some of your founding members told me to send their love and greetings. And also Philip and Catherine Van Steenberg made me promise to send love and greetings to many of you that knew them as well. It's a delight to be with you, delight to see what God's doing among you, seeing healthy churches springing up in this place, and how God is using this globalized city to be calling people from so many nations to himself, both through evangelism and discipleship, and giving them a vision to reach the nations, and for some of us to eventually go back home and take the things that we've learned here and reach our family and our friends. I wonder, have you ever thought that you were prepared only to find out too late that you were not? Imagine a man and a woman preparing for a wedding day. Imagine that they've sent out the invitations, that they've picked a church, a venue, a place to have a reception, selected suits and dresses, flowers and caterers. But having given so much thought to the day of the wedding, they hadn't given any thought to the day after the wedding, the first day of a lifetime of marriage. What if I told you that this young couple, let's make them recent school graduates. Imagine this young woman about to get married had never met her fiancé's family, didn't know anything about his parents, what they're like. Or perhaps what her husband would even do for work to provide. What if I told you that this young man hadn't really ever asked questions to his future wife about her heart's desires or thought through with her what marriage would be like in terms of kids, how many she might like to have, or where she might like to live? On a scale of 1 to 10, how prepared would you say this couple is for the wedding day? Well, in a sense, they are ready for the wedding day, but they're not ready for what the wedding day represents. Imagine this couple being prepared for a wedding day, but not prepared for the lifetime of marriage that it should lead to. Imagine blinding yourself to thinking that you knew what marriage would be like, but having all kinds of assumptions that weren't true. Imagine being ready for the dream of a wedding day, and not being prepared for the reality of marriage. In our passage today, in Luke chapter 3 and 4, we encounter the nation of Israel anticipating their Messiah, their long-awaited Savior. And while they think they are ready for his arrival, they aren't. They've been anticipating their future Messiah with hope. And they think that they're ready for his arrival, but as will become clear, while they're ready for a Messiah, they aren't ready for this Messiah. They have ideas of what they want the Messiah to be, but they aren't prepared for the real Messiah when he comes. What they wanted was a warrior king who would come and eliminate their enemies and exercise judgment on the other nations. They weren't ready for a Messiah who would come and exercise judgment on them, who would come in humility to save sinners and also to judge the prideful, even the prideful of Israel. And so what needed to happen? Well, they needed to be prepared. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to chapter 4 and verse 13. It's a longer passage. We're going to have to move quickly through it. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the third book in the New Testament. We find ourselves still before Jesus has begun his formal ministry at the beginning of our passage. In Luke chapter 1, there was two prophecies of a coming prophet, John the Baptist, who was born through a miraculous birth, an old woman, Elizabeth, who was past childbearing age, giving birth to this baby, John the Baptist. A miracle, a miraculous birth. which should have reminded the Israelites of another old woman who was past childbearing age, Sarah, Abraham's wife, who also gave birth to a prophesied child. But there was then a second prophecy of a second miraculous birth, and this one was even more miraculous than the first one. This is a virgin giving birth, a woman who was not married and had never been with a man giving birth, because this miraculous birth was the incarnation, God himself made man. All of divinity and all of humanity joined in the person of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 records his birth, his announcement by angels, his being recognized in the temple. And now in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, this prophesied prophet, comes as the last of the Old Testament prophets, pointing forward and preparing the way for this promised Messiah. Look with me there at Luke chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Look how Luke begins his passage, this passage. Do you notice that he's orienting us to a particular place and time, a historical setting? Notice that it is, in fact, history. I wonder if you've heard of the Bible, and particularly of Jesus and the life of Jesus, being talked about by non-Christians as if it were just mythology, as if it were just something made up or invented by people to have some myth that is exciting to embrace, or some fantasy that's interesting to think about. You notice here that Luke is writing history. He's writing things that actually happened, that happened at a particular place and time, that actually can be pointed to an exact date on the calendar that can even be verified today, 2,000 years later. You know, each of these politicians are known to have actually existed, not only by the Bible, though we know it by that, but even secular atheistic historians can verify that these people existed through the historical record and archaeology. Nobody doubts that they existed. You can get on Wikipedia, the sum of all wisdom this evening, and look up each of these characters, and you'll find that even the world knows that these people existed. This is history, and that's what Luke is laying out for us. He's being, in a sense, a historian. Though he's more than that, he's writing the very word of God in this gospel and reporting what actually happened, things that we know happened and were verified, as he says in Luke chapter 1, by eyewitnesses. Now notice he lists some important characters that are going to come up, these political leaders later in the story, that are going to be involved in executing John the Baptist and eventually executing Jesus. But the most important thing here isn't these powerful leaders. The most important thing in this passage is that a much more powerful leader, God himself, is speaking to his people. And that's so much more important than these political leaders, is these people had an opportunity to hear a word from God. Now look at the message that God gives to the prophet John the Baptist, starting in verse 3. The word comes to him, verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John comes preaching, it says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, what John is doing is actually fulfilling prophecy that was made about him in the Old Testament prophets, in Malachi, in Isaiah, and in some of the Psalms. And so Luke records what some of those prophetic words said. We read some of them this morning earlier in our service from the book of Malachi, but Luke pieces together some of the prophecies about John, and look at what those prophecies said. Verse 4, As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Here's prophecy about the preparation that's going to need to happen for the king, the Messiah, when he comes. And what needs to happen when this Messiah comes? Well, a preparation needs to be made. Now, the language there is language of construction, literally preparing highways for the king so that he can come to his city and bring his whole entourage and not have to stumble his way up rocky cliffs to get to the city. But no, you must prepare the way for the king so that he can come in pomp and circumstance. So how does John the Baptist fulfill this? Does he cut contracts for construction crews? Does he work at literally preparing a highway up to Jerusalem to prepare for Jesus? No, how does he fulfill this scripture? By preparing the way for the Messiah. Well, he does it by proclaiming a message. Look at verse 3. Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He prepares the way for the Lord by preaching a message. Look farther down at verse 18. Luke summarizes John's ministry this way at the end in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. So how did John the Baptist prepare the way for the Messiah Jesus? By preaching good news. By preaching the message of repentance. What needed to happen was the people themselves needed to be prepared. Their minds and hearts had to be prepared to receive their Savior. And they weren't ready for him. They weren't ready to receive him. They thought they were, but they weren't. And so John preaches a message of repentance. Now he does this by also proclaiming a baptism of repentance and is baptizing these people in the River Jordan, we see in verse 3. Now this baptism is not Christian baptism, but it is a foreshadowing of Christian baptism. He preached a baptism of repentance, helping people prepare to receive the Messiah. Baptism was a process, part of the process of non-Jews becoming Jews. They would be washed to show that they were going from being unclean Gentiles to being cleansed and clean Jews. Now John's actually preaching to Jews and telling them that they need to be washed, that they need to be made clean and prepared for the Messiah, but not only externally, but internally. Baptism becomes the symbol of the internal change, that internal reality that's happened. And in that way, it's similar to Christian baptism. These people were to be repenting of their sins, and being baptized is a picture, a symbol of a change of heart. Now we know this isn't Christian baptism, because in Acts chapter 18, when Paul and some other Christians meet Apollos, who was a disciple of John, and when he meets disciples of John in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, once these disciples of John who were waiting for the Messiah hear about Jesus and believe the message of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit, Paul makes sure that they are baptized with a Christian baptism. Christian baptism is baptism that we read about in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It is a baptism into the name, the one name of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Christian baptism is for those of us who have believed in Christ, repented of our sins, and trusted in him, and rather than looking forward and waiting for the Messiah, we look back at what Christ has already done. And having put our faith in him, we then take this sign of the new covenant promises that we've received in Christ by being baptized. Now here, look at how he preaches this baptism of repentance starting in verse 7, or how he preaches good news, as it says in verse 18, in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, what did he say? A warm and fuzzy message. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Wow, you brood of vipers. you group of poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow, what a preacher. John's not the kind of guy that you bring to family reunions, the kind of guy who brings a lot of unity. No, he's the kind of person who divides people. His message is powerful. But do you notice that Luke says in verse 18 that this is good news? That this is good news. How, John the Baptist, is this good news? Well, because the good news of salvation through repentance and faith in the Messiah begins with bad news. The gospel begins with the bad news that all of us deep down are poisonous snakes, that all of us deep down are rebels against the holy God, that all of us are much worse than we ever could have imagined, that all of us have sinned against a good and holy Creator God. We've rebelled against him, that we've sought to dethrone him and to place ourselves on the throne of our lives. And our sin is so bad that it deserves God's just wrath and condemnation. Do you know that this good news of the gospel will only be received by us if we understand how bad the bad news is first? It's like going to the doctor and finding out that you have cancer, finding out that the prognosis is really bad. It isn't until you hear the news of how bad the prognosis is that you'll then have the motivation to follow the medical course that's prescribed or the medicine that the doctor prescribes. Imagine going to the doctor and finding out you have cancer, but the doctor not seeming too concerned about it, talking about it as if it wasn't that big of a deal. Would you feel very motivated to follow the prescription if the doctor didn't seem very concerned? No, you wouldn't. But don't we want to have that right prognosis? Don't we really want to know how bad it is? It's only by finding out how bad the bad news is that we'll have the motivation to take the prescribed medicine. And the same thing is true in the gospel. I wonder if in your evangelism with your family and friends, if you can hesitate in explaining how bad the bad news of the gospel really is. If we can hesitate in wanting to dumb down the message of sin and of how holy and just God is, maybe even motivated by love and compassion. Do you see here that it is actually bad news that begins the gospel message that gives people, that gives even us motivation to run to our holy God and finding in him a merciful Savior? John is concerned that these people won't just have some spiritual, religious experience and move on with their lives as if all of these things they heard don't really matter. See, John is concerned about that. He's telling them in verse 8 to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It seems that lots of Israelites were anticipating this Messiah who were to come. You see that in verse 15. The people were in expectation, wondering, is John the Christ? Lots of people are coming out to the wilderness to hear John. Imagine there were lots of people in Israel who could have said years and years later, you know, I actually saw John the Baptist. I saw that prophet. Maybe even would say, I heard his message. I kind of liked it. And do you know, John himself actually baptized me. You know, there were people that had this experience of having gone and heard John the Baptist. Maybe even literally had been baptized by him, but had never truly been changed. Do you know, we can have the same thing happen to us. I wonder if there's anyone here who's had a religious experience, gone to hear some evangelist or preacher, or been at a church one time where they heard a message that in some sense convicted them and maybe warmed their heart. Maybe you even got baptized. But after that experience, no change ever really happened in your life. You went your way as if nothing had happened. Do you know, it may be the case that you're self-deceived into thinking you're okay with God when you're not. John is concerned here that people would have some experience by coming out to the wilderness and being baptized, but not truly be saved. Do you know that salvation is a new birth that changes us from the inside out? when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for salvation, the Bible says that we receive a new birth, that we are literally born again, that we are made new, and that new birth then works itself out into every area of our lives as we begin to change and be conformed to the image of Christ, which means we begin looking like Christ with each passing day more and more. We live lives that look like him and that are pleasing to him. And it is that fruit that is then evidence that we've been truly changed. You know, that's one of the many reasons to join a church and be a member of a church. That you can be connected to a body of believers that love God with you and can then observe your life and encourage you as they see you changing and growing. Who can remind you of the good fruits that they're seeing in your life. Who can actually remind you of what you were like 2 years ago and 1 year ago and can help you see the progression as you grow in holiness and as you continue repenting, not just one day, but every day. And as you're conformed day by day into the image of Christ. The crowds then come to him and different groups are coming and asking questions. What should this look like? What does a life of repentance look like? And his answer, verse 10, love people. Imitate your loving God by loving people. He says in verse 11, if you have more clothes than you need, share it with someone who has none. If you have more food than you need, share it with those who are in need. Tax collectors come to him and say, what should we do, teacher? What does he say? Don't collect any more taxes than you should. Don't treat people unjustly by taking more than you are authorized to do. It's another way of loving their neighbor. Verse 14, then soldiers come to him and say, what shall we do? And what does he say? Well, they shouldn't use their authority to abuse people. Shouldn't use their authority, he says, to extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. And be content with your wages. And this is what the life, the Christian life, should look like. We should be growing and learning to love others, to be faithful with our resources, and to use the position and the resources that we've been given for the good of others. If we have authority of any kind, not abusing that, or using that to harm others, to benefit ourselves, but using all of the gifts that we've been given for the good of others, like our God and Savior has done for us. John the Baptist is willing to speak hard things, not only to these prideful Israelites who believe that they deserve a Savior, but also to even the king. In verse 19 and 20, he gets himself into trouble and gets arrested because he even calls out the king for his incestuous marriage to his brother's wife. Encouraging his brother's wife to divorce his brother and to marry him. And so he calls out even the king. You know that John was willing to say hard things, not only to the Israelites, but even to people who are in positions of power. He's quite fearless. I wonder if you hesitate in saying hard things in contexts in which there are people who have authority. I wonder if you hesitate to defend Christ when you're in settings that are awkward. Let me encourage you, Christian, to not be ashamed of the truth and to not be ashamed of your Savior Jesus. I'm not saying that you're constantly shoving truth down everyone's throat every moment of every day, but Christians should be willing to speak truth in love, even when it may affect our lives, even when it may make us unpopular. John makes it clear in verses 15 to 17, that he is not the Messiah. People were coming out to him saying, are you the Messiah? Trying to find out whether he was the Christ. And he says, no, I'm not. Verse 16, he answers and says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He who is mightier than I is coming. And this one who's coming is so much greater than I that I am not worthy to do the most menial servant or slave task and untie his sandal. This one who is coming, while I'm baptizing you with water, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is a reference to, on the one hand, Jesus having the authority to offer the new covenant salvation promises to his people by showering them with the Holy Spirit. These new covenant promises made in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. Jesus is the one who has the authority to bless his people with the Holy Spirit, to anoint them with the Holy Spirit, and also has the authority to judge with fire. Look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus is being imaged as a harvester who's dividing the grain from the chaff, and he's dividing it into two separate groups. This is who this person, this Messiah, is. He is the one with all authority who will one day divide all of humankind into two kinds of people, those that are righteous and those that are wicked. And the ones that are righteous, he will bring to his home to be with him forever. Those that are wicked, he will destroy with unquenchable fire. That's who this Jesus is. Now, the remarkable thing about this passage is seeing that the people needed to be prepared. They were prideful. They were entitled. They believed that they deserved a Messiah. They believed that they came from the right pedigree and that they had a right to a Messiah. They were prideful and they needed to be humbled. They needed to be prepared for this great Messiah King who was coming. But the remarkable thing that follows is seeing the humility of this King when he comes. Because the people are prideful, but the Savior, the Messiah, is humble. If you're taking notes, that is our main point this morning. The people are prideful, the Messiah is humble. The people are prideful, and the Messiah is humble. And as we've been looking in our passage here of the preparation of the people, point number one is preparation, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. What follows is the preparation now of this humble Messiah, because not only did the people need to be prepared, but the Messiah too had to go through a period of preparation himself. That was point number one, preparation. Point number two, we'll have 4 points this afternoon. Point number two is anointing. Point number two, anointing. Luke chapter 3, now verses 21 and 22. Look at then what happens as Jesus arrives on the scene. He arrives on the scene to be baptized by John the Baptist. Look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The people were being prepared by John the Baptist, and during this time, Jesus comes in the midst of John's ministry to be baptized by John. As John is giving people a baptism of repentance. Now, Mark records for us in the same scene that John tries to stop Jesus from being baptized by him and says, no, you should be the one baptizing me. You're the one who has authority to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Why should I be baptizing you? We should be asking the same question. Why should the Holy Savior, who never sinned, be undergoing a baptism that symbolizes repentance? And Jesus says to John and Mark, no, it is necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness. See, what Jesus is doing by being baptized by John is he is living that perfect life that we didn't live. He is demonstrating his active obedience by which he is that perfect Son of God who always obeys God, and also being represented with Israel and with humanity as they are preparing for the Messiah. But in the middle of Jesus being baptized, in the scene where he's there in the water praying, the Trinity interrupts this scene, almost as if God is trying to make it as clear as possible. Yes, but he's not being baptized for his own sins because he's not a sinner. In fact, something else is going on here. This is the incarnation. God become man. And look what happens. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven in bodily form like a dove, anointing the Messiah for his ministry. Do you remember in the Old Testament how anointing was a rite, a process that God used to set apart certain people for different kinds of ministry? Priests would be anointed for their ministry. Kings would be anointed for their ministry. David is anointed after God has rejected Saul in 1 Samuel 16 with oil. And the word Messiah itself means anointed one, as we read earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism. But Jesus here isn't anointed by oil. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the oil is to represent the Holy Spirit. Here, Jesus actually gets the Holy Spirit descending on him and filling him for the work that God has planned for him. And then God, the Father, speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." To make it abundantly clear that Jesus is not a sinner. No, he is God become man. See, what we have here in this scene, verses 21 and 22, is a wonderful image of the Trinity. We have a wonderful picture of the Trinity at work. Do you know God, our God, is one God, and yet he is a Trinity. This is a profound mystery, but an important truth that is at the center of Christianity itself. Our God is one God in three persons. I've been doing the New City Catechism with my kids, and question number 3 of the New City Catechism is, how many persons are there in God? And the answer, there are 3 persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is summarized in that little sentence so much profound and good and right truth for us to embrace. It's hard to understand. That doesn't mean we should withdraw from attempting to understand as much of it as God has revealed to us. But it's so clear from Scripture that our one God has been communicated to us as also being a triune God in the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're able to see in the New Testament the Trinity most clearly as God himself is at work in accomplishing our redemption and salvation. You see, the Father has planned redemption, and then he sends the Son. The Son then comes and is incarnate and actually accomplishes our salvation through his active obedience in a holy life and then his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And the Holy Spirit then applies this by empowering Jesus to do it and then applying that redemption as he's literally poured out on God's people, as he convicts the world of sin, as he fills God's people as actually his presence with us, as a guarantee that God will be with us forever and we will be with him forever. Here we have in Luke chapter 3 a picture of the Trinity at work accomplishing our salvation. The reality of the Trinity makes sense for us of the profound truth that God is love. If God were simply a Unitarian God, only one person, it would make no sense to say that God is love. How can God be love in eternity past if it was simply one person? One person cannot be love. But the Trinity makes sense of this for us in a very real way. God is love in eternity past. He did not create all things because he was lonely and needy and needed creation to not feel so lonely and have someone to love. That's not true. God in eternity past was living in perfect fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, delighting in each other, in perfect fellowship with one another. And then when he created and decided to plan redemption, God was extending his love and pouring out his love that he has in and of himself on sinners like you and me. Here we see Jesus being prepared for his ministry by receiving the Holy Spirit and then receiving the declaration, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That's point number 2, anointing. Point number 3, genealogy. Chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Now remember for a moment the last phrase in verse 22. What is the declaration of the Father to Christ at the baptism? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now Luke does something funny. All of a sudden he puts a genealogy in there. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. He begins with it. Some of the books of the Old Testament begin with genealogies. Very often the genealogies happen at the beginning of the story so that you know who the people are that these narrative accounts are telling you about, where they came from, and where they fit in the promises of God, and the plan of God, and the people of God. But here, Luke crams it in after the baptism and before the temptation. Why? Well, in a time before highlighters, Luke is making connections for you and pointing things out for you in the way that he lays out his gospel so that you will get a sense for who Jesus is. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit fills him for his ministry. And then Luke places the genealogy here to help us understand who he is as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now look at this genealogy, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, and on it goes. Now you notice, Jesus receives his position of being the king as the adopted son of Joseph. Joseph was not his father. He was born of the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit. And in a profound miracle, God and man, all of divinity and humanity, were united in the person of Jesus Christ in the miraculous virgin birth. But he received his position as being the heir of all of the promises that were made to Israel and to David, the king, through his adopted father, Joseph. Now look at some of the names. We don't have time to read all of this, but look at some of the names, important ones, that are here in this genealogy. Look at verse 31. Joseph is the son of, verse 31, David, the son of Jesse. So what does this mean? What are we to make of this genealogy? Well, it means that Jesus is then the heir to all of the promises made to David. The promises in 2 Samuel 7 that David would always have a son on his throne who would rule forever and through whom peace would finally come in the perfect rule of a final king. And we're to then see that this son of God that the Father is owning is also the son of David. Now Matthew stops his genealogy with David to say, look, here's the promised king. Luke keeps going. Son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz. Till he gets all the way back in 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now, why is this important? Well, not only is he a descendant of David, he's also a descendant of Abraham. And that means all of the promises, not only of 2 Samuel 7, but the promises of Genesis 12 and 15 also apply to this king, Jesus. The promise is made to Abraham that in you and in your seed, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the one through whom it was going to happen, Jesus. He's the son of Abraham. But Luke doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He blows right through Abraham. And where does he end up at the end of 38? The son of Adam, the son of God. You see that Jesus is the rightful heir of Israel. And the rightful heir of David, and the rightful heir of Abraham, and the one through whom all of those promises that were made thousands of years before would come to fruition. But not only is Jesus a true Israelite, he's also fully human. And he has, in his incarnation, not only sympathized with Israel, and not only is he, in his incarnation, the rightful heir of Israel, he's also a son of Adam, which means he is a representative of all of humanity. Now, Luke finishes his genealogy with son of Adam, son of God. And what's the next thing that happens? The temptation of Jesus. So the connection that Luke is making is that not only is Jesus a representative of Israel and the promised king, but he's also a representative of all humanity. You know, Jesus came not just to be the Messiah of Israel, though he is that. He came actually to be the Savior of the world. He came to save for himself a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And he came to be the perfect Messiah for you and for me and for anyone who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. We must move on quickly, but one final point of application here. Notice how long it's taken for some of these promises to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Do you know that it's literally taken thousands of years? Do you know he is, in being the son of Adam, fulfilling promises made to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. He's fulfilling promises made literally thousands of years before, and now God is bringing them all to fruition. He's making sure his promises are kept. But he's taken a long time to do it. I wonder if you this morning have, or this afternoon, have prayer requests that have not been answered as quickly as you've wanted them to. Perhaps God hasn't answered your prayers in the way that you've wanted him to, or with the speed that you've wanted him to. Do you know that God is intimately aware of everything in your life? And that he's working everything for your good? And that he will one day make sure that all of his promises are fulfilled. But it may not be on your timetable. Let me encourage you. God always keeps his promises. And in the end, on that final day, when we look back through all of human history and see all that he's accomplished, we're going to give him praise and honor and glory and say that everything that he has done is good, and we will not question him anymore. But let me encourage you, if you've been waiting or suffering or hurting, God will one day fulfill all of his promises for you if you're his child, and he will not be too late. That's point number three, genealogy. Finally, point number four, temptation of Jesus. So in the middle of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we have the genealogy in which we see who Jesus is and whose son he is, going all the way back to Adam. And then what follows is the temptation of Jesus. Now, Luke is doing a couple things here. Look at the connections he's making in chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, okay, he's led by this anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads him. Returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, as people who know your Old Testament, when you hear the word wilderness, what kind of bells go off for you as you're reading this passage? Okay, wilderness. Israel in the wilderness. What happened? They were tested by God. They were tried by God. How long were they there? 40 years? Oh, how long is Jesus in the wilderness, verse 2? 40 days. He's tested in the wilderness for 40 days. But not only is he now shown to be representing Israel by going into the wilderness to be tempted and tried, but he's being tempted by the devil, verse 2, which should make connections for us with two verses before, which is that he is the son of Adam. And we should be making connections with the original temptation. You know, what Jesus is doing here is not only being the true Son of God, being tried and tested, and being faithful where Israel failed, he's also being the true Son of Adam, who is the second Adam, the one who would be faithful when Adam failed. And he is going to be tempted by the devil. But rather than giving in to the temptation like Adam did, he is going to withstand the temptation. And he's going to do it for you and for me. Look at what happens. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. See the connection with food between the original temptation of the fruit and now the temptation in the wilderness. Verse 3. The devil comes and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." Now notice how Satan comes with his first temptation. It's very similar to how he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. What is he doing? He's questioning God, and he's questioning God's word. What had the Father said to Jesus at the baptism? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What is Satan doing here? He's questioning the word of God. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, Jesus, if you are, clearly, Jesus, you shouldn't die before you finish God's plans for you, before you finish your redemption. Quickly, turn these stones into bread and make sure you don't die. Satan tempts him by encouraging him to question God's goodness and putting him in the midst of a trial. And by using some pretty good logic and a pretty decent case, encouraging him to do something that in reality would be a sin against God. He would be demanding from God something that God had not given to him. Now, how does Jesus respond to this temptation? Well, he responds to the temptation by quoting Scripture. He fights the fire of the temptation with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, just as you and I should do when we're tempted. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, a passage in which Israel is in the wilderness being tested by God and failing miserably. And he quotes Scripture and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He withstands the temptation by saying, no, we are to be living on the word of God and not by bread alone. Look at the second temptation, verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. So here's the second temptation is a very practical, pragmatic one. I am the God of this age, Jesus. I've been given the authority of this whole world. I can give you Caesar's throne. I'll put you on Caesar's throne. And with his authority, you can accomplish all the things you want to accomplish. And what does Jesus do with this temptation? He again fights the fire of the temptation with the sword of the Spirit. And he quotes Deuteronomy again, chapter 6. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The third temptation, verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, questioning God's word again, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The third temptation is the temptation to get a sign from God, some proof that he really is the Messiah, the Son of God. Throw yourself down. If you're really the Son of God, the angels will catch you. And Jesus responds again with the word of God. You know, there's something for us to learn here as Jesus is our example, in a sense, in this passage, as he withstands each of these temptations. He responds to the temptation with the word of God. You know, we need to do the same. How did Jesus do this? By hiding God's word in his heart, that he would not sin against God. Jesus, in his humanity, memorized Scripture, and we should do the same. We should be memorizing Scripture today to be ready for the temptation of tomorrow. We should be preparing ourselves today for moments of weakness tomorrow. If you want to know where to start, a helpful resource online is Desiring God's Fighter Verses. Just get on there and start memorizing good verses to help you fight sin. God's word is what is needed. The truth of God's word to defend against the lies, the twisted words of the devil. But there is so much more going on here than just simply Jesus being our example. No, Jesus here is being the second Adam, the true Adam. And what he's doing in withstanding this temptation is he is actually setting at work to turn back the fall, to turn back everything that Adam and Eve brought on this world when they rebelled against God. Jesus is accomplishing our salvation. As we conclude, turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at what the writer to Hebrews says about Jesus and why it is that he suffered and was tempted.
Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14.
Why did Jesus become man? Why was he made to suffer? Why was he tempted? Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He's fulfilling the promises of Genesis 3:15. And, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the one who is the heir to all of the promises made to Israel and is also the true Son of Adam, has come to earth in order to be a faithful high priest, representing us to God. And he does this in his perfect life and righteousness and in his sacrificial death in our place on the cross. And he has come to be that perfect Savior for you and for me. Let me encourage you not to put your hopes in anything that this world has to offer, but only in our perfect Redeemer and High Priest, Jesus, the man, the God-man, the perfect Messiah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so clearly so that we can understand even these mysteries, the mystery of the incarnation and of your Trinitarian plan of redemption. Thank you that you are at work even now, saving a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation out of fallen humanity. Pouring out your love in such a surprising and humble way in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would put our hope in him and then be used by him in this world until he brings us finally home to be with you in joy forever. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.